Matthew 26. We're just going to look at verse 31 for now. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, and we're going to deal with what it is that was written exactly in the Old Testament, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reminders of the death of Christ and how important it is in the world that we live today to keep us focused, to keep us on track. Lord, there's so many distractions, and as your word says, so many voices in the world. Lord God, we know that many are the enticements of our enemy and adversary, the devil. We pray that you would help us, that we might hide this word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. We might not fall prey to the enemy of our souls, and that we may not bring dishonor to your name and, Lord, bring discouragement to the saints of God. We ask now that you would help us to be lights in this dark world. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins and use the elements in this passage to prepare us for partaking of the Lord's Supper. We would ask now that you would hear us, for we pray in the name of our great shepherd, our Lord Jesus, and for his sake. Amen. The Pope's recent heretical statements that there is no hell is just another reason why the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that statement, actually, Buchanan, I forgot his first name, Pat Buchanan, who is a Catholic, by the way, said, well, why did, you know, Jesus say, what's the purpose? That's the point. If there's no hell, then Jesus died like anybody else. It didn't make any difference. But that is Roman Catholicism for you. Constantly putting forth blasphemous statements that show their true colors as a false religious organization. And then it's amazing to add to the confusion, which they are known for, the Vatican supposedly scrambling, and saying, he didn't say that. Well, that's kind of weird. Because this particular pope has been known to say outlandish things since he's been a pope. He's notorious for that, to say things that even are outlandish to Catholics. And if the pope didn't say this, I'm sure that the Roman Catholics and their being in cahoots with the New World Order could get a spot on live television to correct the matter. But has that been done? No. So my thing is that it's just another diversionary tactic, another divisive tactic, not to mention doctrines of devils, damnable doctrines of devils that they are known for. But enough of that. We're here to remember the death of Christ. The death of Christ has such significance that we are to remember his death until he comes again. We're to continue to remember his death as we're gathered here this afternoon to observe the Lord's Supper. And so I want to deal with the subject of the smiting of our shepherd. We want to look first of all at the shepherd, the smiting, and the sheep. First of all, let's look at the shepherd. We find that this shepherd was such that he was found in fashion as a man. He was the Son of Man and was in all points tempted like as we are. He was the Son of Man. He had the same infirmities as we have, except that it was without sin. He felt the aches and the pains that we feel. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it means to have a vexed spirit about things. And yet, He stood in our stead as a man. He was a man. The second Adam, the true representative of man, stood there to render unto living justice full payment of the debt which the first Adam, representing us, had incurred. But He was also God. Which brings us to that Old Testament passage that Jesus is referring to here. That passage is Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. This is the quote that Jesus is quoting from, which says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." This sword was to awake against the one who is called by God my shepherd. One that has been appointed and designated by God the Father. One who is further described there in that verse as the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. This fellow of Jehovah was one who is equal with the Father. He was God manifest in the flesh. They were one in essence. They were intimately and essentially one. As Jehovah's equal, He had the absolute power and right and authority in Himself to lay down His life and to take it up again, like it says in John chapter 10. And as shepherds guard their flock, Jesus, the great shepherd, guards His flock and went through perils so that His flock would be rescued and delivered. And so we who are considered to be in Christ's hands and entrusted to the hands of Christ, He wards off every danger that would come, that would seek to take our life. He's called the great shepherd there in Hebrews chapter 13, 20. He's called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. This, of course, is relative to the sheep, the shepherd and the sheep. The followers of the shepherd are called sheep in John 10 and verse 16. And He expresses His tender care over us sheep as He knows all about us. He knows our trials. He knows our temptations. And this, of course, expresses His love toward us. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep, as Jesus describes there in John 10, 15. He knows His sheep. He marks His sheep. He sets a seal upon His sheep. He feeds them and leads them in the green pastures and lies them down on the green pastures and leads them beside the still and comforting waters. This is the kind of shepherd that is spoken of here. He defends from the wolf and from the enemies. He defends us who are timid and simple and weak, dumb sheep that are unable to fly, that are unable to resist, that are unable to save themselves. He seeks His sheep who go astray. He lays them on His shoulder, rejoicing, and brings them into the fold. That's the kind of shepherd that's spoken of here. Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep who is responsible for those sheep. And here, as He says to the Father there, He says, "Here am I, and the sheep that Thou didst give me into my hand, of all that Thou gavest me, I have lost none." So Jesus keeps His sheep to the end. He loves us to the uttermost. That's the kind of shepherd that Jesus is. That's the kind of shepherd that's mentioned here in that is to be smitten. So that brings us to point number two, the smiting. It says, "I will smite the shepherd." The Eternal Father gives His decree for the smiting of the shepherd. It says there in Zechariah 13:7, "Saith the Lord of hosts, by His command and by His decree." He's suffering because of sin, but not His own sin. He suffered because He voluntarily suffered. The sword is not a weapon of corruption. The sword is not a means of just correction and chastisement. The sword was an instrument of death and vengeance. That's the severity of the smiting that the shepherd had to endure. It says there in Isaiah, it talks about the chastisement of our peace is upon Him. But we find here the sword of God's vengeance and wrath. The most fatal weapon to be used. He was not meant to just be sorrowful unto death. He must die. He had to die the death. This ought to affect us as we think about the person of Christ. That He would die this kind of death. That the Son of Man, the perfect man, the Son of God, the glorious Son of God, should have the sword of God's divine vengeance upon Him and thrust into His very soul. The holy and the righteous shepherd and Savior must bleed, and He must die. He who is called the fairest of 10,000 had to be dragged through the valley of the shadow and the dust of death. He whose face is like a noonday sun must be eclipsed with the darkness of the dreaded judgment of God. This was a sword. The sword was meant for what? Criminals. He was made a criminal, if you will. The sins of His people were laid upon Him. The crimes that God's people committed, that's what a sin is, it's a crime against God's law, it's a violation of His law. And so Jesus was treated as a criminal. The sword was used against those who committed high treason, and to avenge that high treason, the sword cannot be quiet so long as there is sin before the throne of God. That's why it says, "Awake. Awake, O sword." Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Awake. Wasn't the sword of God awake there at the days of Noah? Wasn't the sword of God awake during Sodom and Gomorrah? Wasn't the sword of God awake during the time of the Amalekites when they were cut off? Yes and no. Yes, because God was exercising justice and vengeance, but no in the sense, and not to the extent that we have contained in this text. It is now, in this context, it says awake, as if it had been asleep all the other times before. This tells us the severity of the sword that was to be used against the Lord Jesus. He is the shepherd who now becomes the sacrifice, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the Lord, the sins of His people, because the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There is really no words that could sufficiently describe what had taken place here. When the sword awoke and delivered its stroke upon our Lord Jesus Christ, our Shepherd, it was had more than its usual sharpness to hew and to hack upon Christ. And what do we see here? What was it that was involved in this smiting? Well, we see it in the Scriptures. We see the physical sufferings of Christ. We see the mental griefs. We see the spiritual torments that Jesus went through that are beyond all description. When God's infinite justice was wide awake to exercise vengeance and judgment in the most severe way, we can only touch the hem of a garment as we would guess and imagine what that was like. We might be able to imagine the cry that arose arose to God's sword when the world was corrupt in the days of Noah. And we could imagine that we could hear God's awake, O sword. We could maybe imagine it during the time in which the Israelites were in the cruel bondage of the Egyptians. We might imagine it when the abomination of the Canaanites, when their iniquity was full, to hear Him say, awake, O sword. And we could really think of it in terms of our own sins. We could imagine God saying, awake, O sword. But God did not let that sword come to in its fullest extent, even during those times. And in the case of us, who are God's children, it never came upon us. Because God has not dealt with us according to our sins and according to our iniquities. But there was a time, as we think about the death of Christ, where God the Father said, awake, O sword. The sword must awake, and it must exercise its judgment. Matter of fact, the Scriptures tell us that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him and put Him to grief. The Roman scourgings were bad, but there was nothing like the bruisings of God the Father. It was so bad. It was the agony of agonies. The greatest cry that Jesus cried on the cross was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, it was God who awakened the sword, God who smote the shepherd. He smote the shepherd with omnipotent power. If you can imagine that. That would have utterly destroyed someone who wasn't omnipotent. One poet says, bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough, yet none to spare. But Daniel says that Messiah must be slain, but not for himself, because God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died so that the sinner may be forgiven. And God, in His wisdom, would have Christ deserted. They scattered. The sheep scattered. Because He was to tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. He must bear it alone. He must bear the sword's justice upon Him alone. And this brings us now to the sheep. And the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now this is what's so amazing, that this great shepherd and the great smiting that He endured, and yet He still showed His mercy upon them. He didn't cast them aside and say, well, if that's the way you're going to be, forget it. It's interesting. And of course, He even foretold His disciples there in John, or in our text in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56. And all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. It was predicted. Jesus knew this. I wonder why they did it. They were afraid. They were alarmed at the sufferings of Christ, the sheep. They were alarmed at what Christ was going through at the very approach of the Savior's sufferings, even while He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and great sweat drops of blood fell from Him. Can you imagine them seeing Jesus in the garden as He began to suffer the sword upon Him, and they saw Him with that bloody sweat on Him, the stained His garments? They were afraid. They ran away like cowards when Jesus was arrested. And yes, there were some that snuck back in there to see what was going on, but none of them stayed around to see the judgment that was pronounced upon Him. They were totally startled and dumbfounded by the grief that He would suffer and the scorn and the shame that He suffered. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one that was going to come and deliver Israel from all their griefs and bondage and set up His eternal kingdom. They didn't understand. They couldn't quite figure it out. They were overwhelmed by His griefs. This was supposed to be the Messiah. This is supposed to be the King of Kings. But notice the sympathy and the love that Jesus has shown us, His sheep. First of all, look at the text in Matthew 26. Look at the next verse, in verse 32. What did He say when He prophesied what was going to happen? But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. He was telling them, that's not going to be the end. And when they smite me, when God's hand even smites me, that's not the end. Because I'm going to rise again. And I'm going to meet you in Galilee, as we were just talking about in the book of Acts. He wasn't going to forsake them then. Because they forsook Him. But if we look over there in the passage in Zechariah, it says this. In the last part of verse 7, Zechariah 13, after it talks about the scattering of the sheep, it says, "And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." A lot of times when we dote upon our children and grandchildren, we call them our little ones, to express our affection toward them. And that's the way the Lord looks at us, as little lambs that He dotes upon and loves to the uttermost. "And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." He will turn His hand upon us so that we might be accepted in the Beloved. So that one day, as John tells us, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, because we're going to see Him as He is." Jesus, again, sweat great drops of blood just in the very anticipation of the agonies of the cross, of the sword that was going to strike Him and smite Him. And overwhelmed with it, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." It's an awful thing. Just by this very thing and the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, it's an awful and a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If you're not saved, it's a fearful thing. I hope that as you look and see what Jesus has done for His sheep, that you will fall in love with that Jesus that loves like no other one can love. That loves with an everlasting love. That loves in spite of the fact we fail. What was the disciples doing? As Jesus began to suffer the way that He did, they slept. They slept in the garden. As Jesus was beginning to suffer the hand and the sword of God's judgment. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer this great judgment, this sword that will pierce into the very depths of your soul and your heart, and you'll experience the eternal death that Jesus experienced, in the sense that He suffered hell for His people. The only way of peace is to trust in Jesus, who died in the stead and in the place of His sheep. He laid down His life for His sheep. And those of us who are saved, think about what had taken place, what had transpired there as Jesus was smitten, stricken of God and afflicted, a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And may we reverently and respectfully remember His death. Amen. Till He come. But let's not just stop here. But this would go on to cause us to grow more and more in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would hide this Word in our heart. That we would not sin against Him. As we think about, how can I sin against this God who loved me and gave Himself for me? How could I sin against Him who is smitten for my sins? Piercing of that sharp sword, even unto death. Let us love Him in return by keeping His commandments and living for Him and for His glory. And so now, at this hour, as we think about the death of Christ, what He did in dying for our sins, to give us eternal life, let us remember His death till He returns, which implies what? There was a resurrection. There's victory in Christ. That's why we can celebrate as we observe the Lord's Supper, which is what we do really every Lord's Day. We're celebrating the resurrection. And that implies that the death had to take place. So let us be reminded and be refreshed and be encouraged as we remember the Lord's death till He come. Well, we would like to go ahead and begin the passage as I try to read a passage that deals with that event, a different one out of every gospel, every quarter. We are come to the book of Mark, chapter 15 and verse 22. Mark 15 and verse 22. And they bring Him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave Him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but He received it not. When they had crucified Him, they parted His garments, casting lots upon them that every man should take, whatever man should take, and it was the third hour, and they crucified Him. And the superscription of His accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with Him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with Him reviled Him. And then it says, And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land unto the ninth hour. The ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, Amen. This man was the Son of God. And as we seek to be reminded again, more details concerning the Lord's Supper, We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now we're coming together as a church, not as some universal invisible conglomeration. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is drunken, hungry, and another is drunken. So, the excesses, not the elements, are what's dealt with here. And, of course, we see that even a true church can not be taking the Lord's Supper because they're doing it incorrectly. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It is a sermon, if you will, of the death of Christ. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Here's the solution to the danger of partaking unworthily and treating it like it's any other kind of meal, or looking at it the wrong way. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or are dead. Well, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. I'd like to go ahead and have my two volunteers, Tim and Chris, if you would, come forward.
Considering this body that was broken, Lord, let our focus be on this, and let our thanks be given unto you for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray.
Jesus took the bread, the prayer was made. This is symbolic of the sinless body of Christ. Therefore, we have unleavened bread. So, let me straighten that. Just before they partook of the bread, Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." Still remember to me. Same manner he took the cup. And that prayer was made with Chris.
Father, as we meditate upon your precious and holy blood, Lord, we thank you so very much for its sufficiency and efficiency. Lord, we pray that you would help us to never take it lightly, but ever be in gratitude for the work that it performed on the cross of Calvary. We pray that you would help us to see the whips that drew the skin apart. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to remember that this blood was not spilled, but it was shed by an almighty God. Who are we that you don't think upon us? But we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.
This wine represents the sinless blood of Christ, the unleavened fruit of the vine. That's why we use wine, and down through the centuries, that's what they have used. Thank you. Called upon to drink this New Testament in Christ's blood, which is shed for us for the remission of our sins in remembrance of Christ.
Well, it says in Mark 26:30, and also repeated in Mark 14:26, to denote the celebratory aspect of this supper. They sang a hymn. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The song we sing is hymn number 381 in the Berea Baptist Hymnal, Blessed Redeemer. So stand as we sing. Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that He might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see Him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Father, forgive them, thus did He pray, e'en while His life blood flowed fast away. praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see Him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Oh, how I love Him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise Him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see Him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Well, as Aaron was instructed to bless the children of Israel in Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless thee and keep thee and make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You're dismissed. Thank you.